Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you again. It's always good to be back in the home assembly and beautiful day today. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at a series of the book of 1 Corinthians, and just by way of review, this book is an epistle by Paul, being led of the Spirit of God, writing to the saints there at Corinth in the first century. But as we identified in different places in the book, particularly at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he made it clear that the Spirit of God was writing not just to those at Corinth, but as he says in chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see the instruction of this letter, 1 Corinthians, is broader than just for those at Corinth in the first century. Each of us that gather in that same dispensation, the church age as they did, we need the instruction that is found in 1 Corinthians. We've been entitling this series, A Bird's Eye View of the Lord's Assembly. You see, looking down from a bird's eye view, we see an overview of the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ when we read 1 Corinthians. Not to say this is the only place that we find instruction about the local assembly. Sprinkled throughout the New Testament, we see instruction about the gathering of the Lord's people. But we see a very concise teaching of it when we look at 1 Corinthians. You may recall that we broke this study down into three main sections. The first several chapters, first four chapters, we see areas of division that needed to be addressed. We see, beginning in chapter 5 up through chapter 10, we are in chapter 10 today, through 5 through 10, we see areas of relationship. And then moving into chapter 11 on through 16, we see areas of the order of the assembly. So we see divisions, we see relationships, and we see order in the New Testament assembly. A bird's eye view. It's kind of like when you have a blueprint of a house and you kind of look at it and you kind of get the big picture of what's there. And so studying Corinthians helps us to understand things about the New Testament gathering. As we gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1 dealt with that. How important it is to gather unto the name of Christ and none other. Chapter 1 also dealt with the importance of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of the great foundation of the local assembly, that we must preach Christ and Him crucified. As the text there would remind us, that to those that perish, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who are saved is the power of God unto salvation. And so we see the necessity in the local assembly of standing upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His good news, that He both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And so along the way, we considered some of those areas of division, the first section. And then when we moved into this area of looking at relationships, we saw things such as how, in chapter 5, that when there is sin in the assembly that's unrepentant, that has to be dealt with for the name of the Lord Jesus and for the intent that that person in sin, if they're a true child of God, that they would leave that sin and come back into the fellowship of the saints. And then chapter 6, how that we should look to the Lord and not be suing one another among the saints. We should work our issues out among ourselves. And then we see in chapter 7, the very detailed chapter about marriage relationships. One of the most concise passage in the New Testament about the area of marriage and related matters. And then more recently in chapter 8 and 9, we considered, last month, we were considering these areas of our conscience before God. That we should be careful not to stumble others at the same time that we should hold fast to being faithful to the Lord as opposed to the things of the world. We come today into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we want to break it down into two sections. Our desire this morning is to look at the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we see here, it begins with an Old Testament example. We're going to be turning back a little bit in the Old Testament, back to the beginning the books of Moses. For when we turn back to Exodus and Numbers, it's a section that reminds us of when Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness for some 40 years. And so that's the illustration, the storyline that helps us understand the teaching here in Corinthians 10. You see, verses 1 to 4, let's go ahead and read that. Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we'll stop there for a moment. We see in these first four verses, speaking of Moses, and yet we see a connection to Christ. When we think of Bible characters, many Bible characters remind us of Christ as a picture of him. These different people, whether it's Moses or Joshua, many people in the Old Testament, can give us a glimpse of Christ, but of course they themselves fall so short. Each of us are born sinners. Moses was no different. He had his own struggles and his own failures, his own sin. But nonetheless, he is a picture of Christ in the things that we see that he did that were pleasing to God. He was a deliverer. God used him to bring the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and head to the promised land. What a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is our deliverer, who takes us all the way to our full inheritance in Christ. And so here's this man Moses that's spoken of here. But it's not just Moses, as we read. He was also, the Spirit of God alludes to the children of Israel back in that day, back in Israel's day. Now we know that the Old Testament deals with the nation Israel largely. The New Testament, beginning in Acts, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and he ascends back to glory, we see beginning in Acts, we see the church age, which is where we are today. And so as he's referring back to the Old Testament, that's an example to help illustrate truths about here in the New Testament. Even though there are distinctions between who Israel is and who we are as the church. There are distinctions, of course. But Israel can help illustrate in the stories about the truth of the church today. And so as he looks back and hears this man Moses, it also refers to the nation Israel. And how that these in Israel identified with this man Moses. So we have this topic of identification. Here are all the children of Israel that were in Egypt, and they were going to leave Egypt. You know, sometimes every now and then I'll bring one of my Bible charts, and I'd like to do a series on that. You know, like color, I have these large wall charts, color charts, good visuals. And one of the charts that I have, I was using down east recently, down in Zebulun, is Egypt to Canaan. And it gives a map and kind of shows that storyline of the days of Moses. And so when you go back in your thinking and realize that God called this man Moses, but it wasn't just Moses that was leaving Egypt, it was that nation of Israel. And so when we see this, we'll read about how there are so many things that the children of Israel did wrong, so many struggles that they had, but yet there was that sense that they were identified with Moses. Notice here in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, referring back to Israel in the Old Testament, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Let's take it one step at a time here. How were they under the cloud and all passed through the sea? Well, if we were to go back into the Old Testament, we would be reminded of that cloud that would come up from that tabernacle. Another one of the Bible charts that I like to put up is the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that tent that they would set up. That's the way God told them in the Old Testament before they built the temple. That's how they would approach God and worship. They would put that tent up in the wilderness. And there would be the mercy seat and all the things that the high priest would function and do. Well, that cloud would come up. And then, of course, there'd be a fire also that would come up. There are these different things that identify was a reminder of their approach to God. In their connection to the God of Israel, they were under that cloud, that smoke that rose, as it were, that cloud. It also makes reference to their connection to Moses as they were, at the end of verse 1, all passed through the sea. We remember the Red Sea, don't we? When you're looking at that story of the children of Israel being in bondage and in captivity and slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. What a picture that is. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, the god of this world, and how he controls the mindset of this world, of this age. And he doesn't want to let go of the people, so to speak. But God had a plan. And so they were to leave Egypt after those 10 plagues. And of course, that one being the Passover. Those that applied the blood, as it were, the firstborn of their house didn't die. All the firstborn of Egypt died, including in Pharaoh's house. And so then we see the children of Israel, they obeyed God. They applied the blood, you might remember. And of course, they, in turn, were able to leave. And they left, as it were, and they went through the passage of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, of course, parted. And we see how they went upon dry ground. And then the Lord was able to bring the armies of Egypt into annihilation when the waters came down. And so we see here that here is Moses, the one God called at that burning bush in Exodus 3. And as he spoke out of that burning bush, he said, "Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And you're the one I'm calling. And tell them when they ask, who has sent you, that I am, the great I am, the Jehovah is the one that has sent you, Moses." And so when we see this, this is what happened eventually, that they were able to leave Egypt and pass through that Red Sea. And they were in the wilderness. And so we find this man of God, Moses. You know, we had a reading at the remembrance meeting this morning. One of the passages that was read was Hebrews 12. And that great reminder, that practical section of looking unto Jesus. But the very chapter before that is that great chapter, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, where it goes through and illustrates people in the Old Testament that showed their faith by their actions. People like, it says, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham. And it goes through these men and women of the Old Testament that displayed their faith. Called the chapter of faith. Well, Moses is found in that chapter. And so we find a great man, a man of God. But yet, what about all of the children of Israel that were associated and identified with him? As we read later in the chapter, their example was not so good. Moses himself, of course, failed at times. He was a man that actually, before they went out in the wilderness, he killed that Egyptian woman. He saw one of his brethren being in a bad situation. He went to his rescue. And it was found out that he had killed someone. We see that Moses himself didn't go into the promised land because he, as it were, smote the rock a second time when he was supposed to speak to the rock that time. And the Lord, even though he's a great man of God, he didn't get into the promised land itself as far as the physical promised land. But we know he's in glory. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord there when Moses and Elijah appeared there in that glorious appearance there in the Gospels. So he was a man of God, but he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a sinless man. And yet we see all of the multitudes of the Israelites, in a sense, identified with him. They were under that cloud. They went through the Red Sea. And yet they go out into the wilderness. And yet it was a trip that could have taken, what, days or weeks? It took 40 years because of their disobedience. And so as we think of the illustration of our life, may we ask the question, are we seeking to be in God's will as believers? Are we able to function and serve the Lord? Or are we hindered by our failures and our sin, even though we've turned to Christ? Are we spending time in the wilderness when we could be spending time enjoying the promised land? So we see their identification with Moses. Verse 2, "And we're all baptized unto Moses," that identification in that sense, "in the cloud and in the sea," verse 3. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." That's interesting. Again, language referring back to the days of Moses. They ate of the manna that came from heaven. Psalms talks about it being angels' food. And yet they complained, they murmured after they had it for so long. And yet we see that the rock, that water came forth, provisioned by God in the wilderness. See, time and again, these things that happened to the children of Israel was a picture of Christ and his provision for them. The manna from heaven, the water that came forth, it was a reminder of God's provision. And so they identified with Moses, as it were, the children of Israel, for they drank of that same spiritual rock, notice here at the end of verse 4, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. To me, this is amazing language. This is talking about Old Testament situation in a historical account. But the Scripture, the Spirit of God, makes a connection with the name Christ. Christ wasn't born into the New Testament in the Gospels, but the Old Testament was full of talking about the Messiah that would come and prophesying how he would come and he would be born and he would come as the Savior. But here it's talking about the children of Israel, and it says, and that rock was Christ. This is just one of the many ways that you can look at God's Word. And when people question some religious groups that reject Christ, when they say, Christ, they deny that he's God in the flesh. Well, right here, this points back to he's connected to the Messiah of the Old Testament. Christ who was born is God manifest in the flesh. That rock that the children of Israel had a connection to was Christ. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. Upon that solid rock we stand, upon the Lord Jesus. And so even connected back to the Old Testament, we find the name of Christ. How amazing is that? And so we have seen this connection of the children of Israel with this man Moses. But what about our identification now that we see Christ brought into the context? What about that rock that was Christ? What does that mean for you and me? You see, the New Testament teaches that we, if we're saved, if we know Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we are identified with Christ. You see, there's that identification that the children of Israel had with Moses, yet we have a greater identification, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Places like Romans 6, maybe we'll ought to turn there just briefly, just a few chapters back, the book previous to Corinthians, Romans 6. Let's notice here the identification. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're born again, notice how you're connected and identified with Christ. Romans is the great gospel treaty. It gives so much detail about the gospel, the good news, and all the things that is connected to us once we come to know Christ as our Savior. The different doctrines of salvation, if you will. And so in Romans 6, after having talked about the great grace of God, we're saved by grace, not by works of righteousness as we have done, but by His grace He has saved us. So the question comes up in the writing here. Paul says to the Romans, chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, are we supposed to just go out and say we can sin all we want because God saved me by His grace? It had nothing to do with me. He goes on to say, God forbid. Why? Because we're identified with Him. Just because we were saved by grace doesn't mean we have the license to go out and sin. So, verse 2 continues, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's a positional truth. We're spiritually, we've died with Christ, and we've risen with Christ. That's our position. The next chapter, 7, makes it clear that we still have the ability to sin. We still have a sin nature. Paul said he struggled with that. But our position in Christ is we've died to sin and we're alive to God through Christ. So here's an illustration that's given. Here is our spiritual position in Christ, how we're identified with Christ in Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, this isn't specifically talking about water baptism. It's talking about the spiritual connection we have, that we have been spiritually baptized into Christ. If we are born again, the Spirit of God has come to live and abide in us. But you know, water baptism is a good illustration to the truth that's here. Listen to how it continues. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's a position we have in Christ. We've died with him. We've risen with him. We're ready to walk in newness of life and to serve him. But for a moment, if you just take an illustration of out of the text here, but just what we see with water baptism is an opportunity, of course, to acknowledge publicly that you receive Christ as a testimony to the grace of God. When you go into the water, it's a picture of having died with Christ, being buried with him. You come out of that water, it's a picture of resurrection with Christ, and you're ready then to walk in newness of life. You're saying publicly, the Lord saved me. It was all because of his death. He died for my sins. But now as a new creature in Christ, I'm ready to walk with him by his power. Nothing of myself, but God has made me a new person in Christ. And so we see what an illustration. And so the spiritual truth here is if you're born again, we have been baptized into the family of God, as Corinthians chapter 12. We want to talk about when we get to that in our study a little later, that spiritual baptism into the family of God. So we're identified with Christ if we're born again. So that's a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. Let's go back to Corinthians chapter 10. Corinthians chapter 10. After these first four verses that talk about Moses being identified, their children of Israel with him, and then coming into the context of us as the body of Christ, how we're connected to Christ, let's think about this illustration that's given to us a little further. Notice in chapter 10, verse 5, Corinthians 10, 5. But with many of them, he's talking about the Old Testament again, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, multitudes came through the Red Sea. They had obeyed at the Passover and applied the blood, and they were now in the wilderness. But as you go back in Exodus, you go back in Numbers, and you see all the stories and the situations that happened. They disobeyed God so often and took so many decades to travel. The next generation would go into the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua, of course, we see pressing on and able to go into the promised land. So here we find this example, verse 6. The Spirit of God tells us that this is an example for us to understand. We're to learn from what happened to those in Israel's day, verse 6. Now these things were our example, or a type, a picture for us, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So verse 6 identifies the fact that this is an example. The life and times of those in the wilderness is to help us and to prepare us and to warn us about things that can stumble us. And so in verses 6 to 10, the Spirit of God will mention several things, and it will refer back to what happened to those in Israel's day. And we could maybe turn to some of those. Verse 5 to start with, let's just go ahead and put a finger here and go back to the book of Numbers. Near the beginning, the first five books of the Word of God are referred to as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. And I'm going back to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 26. So this way we can kind of see what is being referred to in Corinthians. Numbers 26, there at the end of that chapter, a long chapter, Numbers 26. This is in the midst of their times in the wilderness. Verse 64. But many of these were not as a man of them unto Moses and Aaron, the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Yes, there was much that had happened, and that generation perished in the wilderness. So as we see in Corinthians, they were an example so that we wouldn't fall in the same ways they did. I'm just going to mention to you, we're going to look at some things in Numbers, but I'll just mention to you that in Corinthians 10, verse 6, he gives an example of how they lusted. In other words, ungodly desires. Verse 7, it says they were idolaters. You know, focusing on things other than the Lord is in a sense of as an idol. Verse 8, there was fornication. We see, of course, sin before God outside of marriage. Verse 9, they were tempted, as it were, and gave into their temptations. In verse 10, they murmured. And so as you go through lust and idolatry and fornication and temptations and murmuring, those things are spoken of in Corinthians, as it says there, so we can look at what happened to those back in Israel's day in the wilderness, that we wouldn't fall in the same way. May we be challenged. Do any of us struggle in our thoughts and our actions on any of those levels? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we've struggled in those areas, haven't we? Maybe not to the same extent that other people have, or maybe worse. Maybe verse 6 hits you between the eyes, and verse 7 really, you know, hits another person, whatever. But between lusting and idolatry and fornication and temptations and murmurings, you know, we can think about how we can be guilty of those things, even if it's just in our thoughts. Even if we don't maybe go out and physically do something, even in our thoughts we can sin before God. And so when we see these things, let's look at the examples. Numbers, I'm going to go back to chapter 11 now. The first example in Corinthians that he challenged them with was how that they had lusted. And while they were in the wilderness, Numbers 11 and verse 4, they desired flesh. You see, they were like, hey, we could have just still been back in Egypt. All the things that we were able to eat when we were there, not to mention they were in slavery and things were very difficult. But you know, when you start lusting after things, sometimes it overlaps into other sin. Chapter 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish and the cucumbers did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. God had provided. And yet, oh, what we had in Egypt. And so we see, as it says, they lusted. Well, we'll go to later in the chapter, Numbers 11. And you look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hathaavah, which because they buried the people that lusted. So this is going past the storyline for time's sake. We won't get into all that happened. And yet we see the Lord dealing with their complaints and the things that they envied and what have you. And yet, the result was much that had been smitten and disciplined, you might say. And yet, this word, that place that they named it, that Kibroth Hathaavah, we see that means, if you look up the name in the Hebrew, graves of the lust. Isn't it amazing the names of places in the scripture, usually has attached to it a unique definition. And so that was to identify the problem of lusting. We move on. I'm going to note that in our text of Corinthians, they also not only would lust, there was the issue of idolatry. Here, what we saw in Numbers 11, you know, God had given the answer with manna, but they still lusted after other things. Well, when you think about idolaters, this would take us to Exodus 32. And you might remember there, that was a time when Moses had gone up and he was to bring the tables of the Ten Commandments down. This is just back a couple of books back to Exodus. If you're turning with me, it's in chapter 32. And won't again read the entirety of the text if you want to note it for read it another time. But Moses, it was, delayed his coming back down from the mountain. And the desire of the people was to as it were, they made this molten calf. Aaron was still down there with them. They broke off golden earrings and such and so on, and they melted this down, and they had this molten calf made. And so here we see idolatry. They had the God of the universe, the God of Israel, leading them if they would just listen. And yet they wanted a golden calf. How trivial it is when you think of worshiping a golden calf when you have the God of the universe leading you. And so eventually, of course, Moses would come down and the tables would end up broken as he would break them, verse 19, beneath the mount. Aaron tries to give an answer here. He talks there at the end of 32:24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Okay, Aaron, you have part in this too, you know. And so this gives example of idolatry. So Corinthians is saying, look, this is what happened to them. Be careful that this doesn't happen in your own hearts today. That we go after things other than God we should worship. In the text of Corinthians, the next thing was a warning about fornication. How there was an issue there. For this, I go back to Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, we see in this particular time, there was an issue where some of them mixed with the Moabite women, it says, and they actually overlapped into bowing to their false gods. And you see, sometimes one sin can lead to another, can it? That's what can happen in our lives. And the result was 24,000 were slain. Go back with me to Numbers. We're going to go back a few chapters. This is one we want to think about in particular, Numbers 21. Here is in connection to what Corinthians warned, that temptation, being tempted, is something to beware of. Well, look at this in Numbers 21 is what he refers back to. He refers back to this section here, as it were, and neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. That's what he said in Corinthians. Remember the time when the people were bitten by these serpents in the wilderness. It's a great gospel illustration here, isn't it? Think about it here. I'm going to read Numbers 21 in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so Moses prayed there in verse 7. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And those that looked up, they lived. What a gospel illustration. You remember in John 3 when the Lord was speaking with Nicodemus, and that verse brought into the context about how there was this pole back in the Old Testament, and there were these serpents, and how these fiery serpents bit the people. And yet to live, they had to look upon that one put upon the pole. And he brought that illustration to Christ. This one, the Lord Jesus, he's going to be upon a pole. He's going to be hung upon this cross. And he's going to do this to die for your sins. You see, every one of us have been bitten by that serpent of sin. We are all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. And the only way we can spiritually live is, as it were, as he said to Nicodemus, you need to look up at that pole. You need to look up at that one on that cross. And if you look up to that one and believe, then you'll live. Those that looked up in the days of Moses, they had been bitten, as it were, they looked up to that serpent of brass, and they lived physically. But what we need is spiritual life. In John 3, that chapter that speaks when Nicodemus was told, unless you are born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And within that context, he comes along and teaches that there was that one, that pole, that serpent. But there's one greater, the Lord Jesus, as he was talking of himself, as he talked to Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. You must look up and live. Believe on me. The one will be lifted up for you in payment for your sin. So when we think of this illustration, that Corinthians is pointing back to the days in the wilderness, talk about how they were tempted and such, and yet how there was a way of life, there was an answer. The text in Corinthians also warned about murmurings. And just for time's sake, we won't deal with that much, but if you're taking notes back in Numbers 14, we see the murmurings that went on. It was illustrated there. There was an opportunity for ones to trust the Lord time and again, but we see their murmurings. So as we go back, if you would please, as we look to close, go back to Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we see the summary. 1 Corinthians 10, and we see verses 11 to 13. As he is pointed back to the days of Moses, pointed back to the things that they struggle with, and he says, be careful, learn from their mistakes, their sin. Corinthians 10, 11. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the struggles, we have the enemies, so to speak, we the world around us, the flesh that we deal with, that old sinful nature, and of course, Satan, who 2 Corinthians calls the god of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, we have enemies. But the Lord says he will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. There's a way of escape. If you're born again, we have the Word of God. If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you. We have the Lord leading us and helping us through our difficult times. And that could be summarized in saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he has endured so much for us. And he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's there for us. You see, he died to save us. But yet he's alive now in heaven, and he lives to keep us and to be there for us. And when we need a way of escape, the Spirit of God and the Word of God is there for the child of God. We're reminded of this about the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ, our great high priest, was perfect in all his ways, impeccable. He was tempted, as it were, those external temptations, Satan and such threw at him, but yet inside him, he remained perfect and impeccable and could go back to glory to be seated at the right hand, the majesty on high, that he might live for us. So he is there for you and me today in the glory. So there is a way of escape when we're tempted. When we have issues of lust or idolatry or the thoughts of fornication or temptations or murmurings, these things that can hinder us, we can say, oh no, help me, Lord, that I don't fall like those did in the wilderness. Help me with a way of escape. We know we have the Lord Jesus. We have his word. And we have the Spirit of God living in us. If we're born again. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? You must be born again. There's the key to the whole solution to dealing with sin in our lives. It's Christ living in us. He died for me, yet now he lives for me. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this day, and as we open your word and we see that our Lord and our Savior is our way and our Savior, we just thank you for the word before us. We thank the ones on the prayer list. We just pray that we would